There are words that we use that find themselves employed in a variety of contexts from time to time. Take, for instance, the word mind, M-I-N-D. We understand that word to be used in a variety of ways. You know, maybe we remember as children when our parents would say, "Will you mind me?" Then we, as we get a little older, sometimes we'll say, "Will you remind me?" And then occasionally we find ourselves, or maybe either on the giving or receiving end of someone saying, "Do you mind?" So we see it used all these different ways. And we understand, of course, that there is a significant difference between the brain and the mind. You know, we can surgically open up someone's skull and we can look at the brain, but you can't really look at someone's mind. The mind is part of the brain, but it is something that's formed from all the other experiences we have that are not just that organ, you know, that lies in our skull. And when we look in the Bible, we find a passage in Philippians 2, verse 5, that says, "Let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's not about letting Jesus' brain be in us, but it's letting the mind of Christ be within us. This is a great challenge, of course, as we think about trying to be like Jesus in each and every way that we possibly can. But we are to let the mind of Jesus inhabit our own mind. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord." As you continue reading in that text in Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6, it tells us about Jesus in verse 6, who, existing or being in the form of God, counted it not robbery to be equal with God. There are two words that I want us to think about for a moment as we begin to make a transition into our lesson this morning. Our lesson this morning is worthy of worship. And as we think about Jesus being worthy of worship, in that text from Philippians 2, particularly verse 6, notice that some translations say that Jesus was existing in the form of God, or being. I think many other translations say being in the form of God or existing in the form of God. The word existing or being strongly implies past, present, and future. And then when we think about the form, being existing in the form of God, this means that Jesus, even while on earth, was and had an outward presence, an outward expression of an inward being or essence. He was in the form, the essence of God, even outwardly. That's the mind you and I are to have in ourselves. That's the mind of Christ. And this marvelous passage describes Christ in a marvelous way, that He always has been. Jesus said it of Himself in Revelation chapter 1, "I am the one that was and is to come." Very similar to what God says of Himself to Moses in Exodus 3 and 4, "I am." And so with that in mind, we see that Jesus had, has, and always will have deity as His identity. That He is God. And if He is God, He is worthy to be worshipped on earth and in heaven. And now, let's now break this down into three areas to look at in regard to where Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. I'm indebted very much to Brother Wayne Jackson for suggesting the thoughts of these three areas in which Jesus is to be worshipped, and I'm using some of his notes to build on as we think about the lesson today. And I think you will be deeply impressed with the scriptures this morning. And I hope we will be deeply impressed to move our hearts in the direction of worshiping the one who is worthy. Number one, we see that Jesus is worthy of worship in his pre-incarnate state. And don't be intimidated by that word. Pre-incarnate just means Jesus, the Word, before he became flesh. John 1:14 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, he existed before he became flesh and dwelt among us. He existed before he was born of Mary and was given the name Jesus. He existed before that as God the Word. This is the pre-before incarnation. Before he became flesh, he was God the Word. And before he became flesh, he was worthy of worship. And we're going to look at two passages that connect together, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. The one from the New Testament identifies specifically something in the one from the Old Testament that when we connect them together, we see that Jesus is worthy of worship and was worthy of worship even before he came to earth. The first passage is in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah receives his calling, in essence, to be the spokesman and prophet for God. And he is brought into the great throne room of God. And by the way, before this lesson ends, we will be back in the throne room of God in the last book of the Bible as well. But in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah writes in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" You see, Isaiah finds himself in the throne room of God, in the throne room of heaven. And there he finds one before whom he cannot stand because of the awareness of his own sins. He is cleansed and purged, and he knows from the voices of the seraphim that are there, the angels that are there, "Holy, holy, holy." It's a great scene of worship. And Isaiah is called to his ministry. And I want you to read a couple of more verses because we're about to tie this together with a passage from the New Testament to help us understand this even greater. In verse 9, after Isaiah said, I'll go, send me, God said, or this heavenly being, deity said to him, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, and do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return to me." You see, Isaiah is given a ministry here, a prophecy, in which during the time that he preached, the things that he said that came from God would not always go over very well with the recipients. The people who listened to Isaiah sometimes refused to listen with faith and understanding and righteous behavior. And because they refused to do that, Isaiah didn't change his message. He just kept preaching the same thing. He just kept saying the same things over and over. The people still refused to do what Isaiah said God told them to do. And so their eyes began to be shut. Their ears began to be closed. Their heart began to become dull and cold toward the message of God, the message that Isaiah had. Well, we're talking about Jesus being worthy of worship before he came to the earth and dwelt in flesh. And so far, you may not have made a strong connection with that. But now I want you to turn to John 12. Because when we turn to John 12, we are referenced back to what we just read in Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, we understand this to be deity. We understand this to be a heavenly being speaking to Isaiah. But in John 12, the New Testament specifically identifies the one who is worshipped and the one who is speaking. When you look at John 12, there's a description here in this chapter of how the Jews did not believe in Jesus, just like the Jews did not believe Isaiah. And they did not believe Jesus. They did not believe his miracles. And so Jesus begins quoting in part of John 12 from the book of Isaiah. And when you look in this chapter, John 12, in verse 38 of John 12, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53, the passage that William was reading from this morning as we were observing the Lord's Supper. And when you look at John 12, 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again. And now here's another reference from the book of Isaiah in John 12, verse 40. And guess where it's from? It's from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 that we read just a few moments ago. And again, the quotation, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Quotation from Isaiah 6, where deity spoke to Isaiah and said these same things. And now we read verse 41. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now we learn from the inspired author John that when Isaiah was standing in the presence of that deity in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 he was given his calling and commission, that Isaiah spoke these things when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory? The glory of Christ. Seeing it 600 years prior. And so Jesus, before he was known as Jesus, before he was in the flesh, the pre-incarnate state of God the Word was worthy of worship. And Isaiah worshiped him. And so he is worthy of worship even before he came to earth, became flesh, and dwelt among us. But number two, we're going to see now that the incarnate Christ, the Word that became flesh, the Word in flesh. God in flesh. That's the incarnation. That's Jesus. That's God. That's God the Word in the flesh. That also He was worthy of worship. At His birth in Matthew chapter 2, we learn that there are wise men who come from the east because they had been told by God that a king of the Jews would be born, and that when they saw the sign in the heavens of the star, that they were to follow that star, and that it would lead them to the point where this royal one was born. These are probably Babylonians or Persians who had learned about these matters back in the days of Daniel, some centuries prior, and from the Old Testament prophecies that they had learned through Daniel, the wise man of his day. And they were still hearing them and apparently reading them. And then God was going to use these people to show that God the Word would be universal, not just for one nation of people. And when these wise men came to the place where the star had led them, they didn't know apparently exactly where to go at the first moment, or maybe it was just protocol that if you are like royalty, that you go to the royalty of the country that you're visiting. So they went to Herod, and they said, "Where is this baby that has been born?" And I want you to notice what they say in Matthew chapter 2, "For we have come for what purpose? To worship Him." A baby. And they came to do what? Worship Him. Now, it's very likely, as you continue reading in Matthew chapter 2, that by this point Jesus may have been several months, if not maybe even up to 2 years old. Apparently, they did not come the very night that Jesus was born. But sometime in the very early childhood of Jesus, these wise men appeared. But they appeared to do what? Worship. An infant. A toddler, maybe. Notice, they did not come to worship Mary, as some falsely teach in this world. But they came to worship who? Jesus, the incarnation of deity, God the Word in flesh. And they worshiped Him and gave to Him precious, expensive gifts. And so we continue reading as Jesus grew, became an adult, and entered His ministry. In Matthew chapter 14, the multitudes had been fed. Jesus had taught. The disciples had gotten into a boat and were now in the Sea of Galilee during the night in a very violent storm. Jesus walked to them up on the water. They were scared. They learned it was Jesus. He calmed the storms. He got onto the boat, and when we continue reading in Matthew 14, it tells us that the disciples did what? They worshiped Him. God the Word in flesh, and they worshiped Him. In Luke chapter 24, as we read some of the final moments of the incarnation of God the Word in flesh on earth, He's been resurrected, but He still has a body. He still has flesh, apparently. He eats, He drinks, He walks, He does things with His disciples that people in flesh do. But in Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, verses 51 and 52, it says, "Now it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven." This is the last moments of the incarnation, the last moments of God the Word in flesh on earth. He is now ascending into heaven, and he blessed them, and then he was parted from them. And look at Luke 24, verse 52. And they worshiped him. He was worshiped when he was born. He was worshiped when he ascended. God the Word, Jesus, the Savior, the one who was in the very form of God, was worthy of worship before he became flesh, number one. Number two, worthy of worship in the flesh. But now we move to number three. Because we know that we are not in the state of time where it is prior to him becoming flesh and dwelling among us. We know that the time in which he was flesh and dwelt among us has now passed. And so now we think about what some have termed the post-carnate Christ. And again, don't be intimidated by kind of an unusual word. It just simply means Jesus now in heaven. You see, that he's worthy of worship now, just like he was, number one, worthy of worship before he came to the earth and became flesh and dwelt among us. Just like he was, number two, when he became flesh and dwelt among us on the earth, the surface of the earth. And now, number three, as he has ascended back into heaven that we just read in Luke 24, he's been here, he's been flesh, he's ascended back to heaven. Number three, he's in heaven, and he's still worthy of worship. And I call your attention to Revelation chapter 5. I know that Revelation is a book that is heavily symbolic, and there are many things in it that are open to various interpretations, and I don't necessarily understand every single dynamic and every single symbol in the book. But in Revelation 5, I think I can understand we're in the throne room of God, just like we were in Isaiah 6. Now, I can understand that there's worship here. And I can understand that God the Word, Jesus the Messiah, is here. And so when we begin to look at this particular text, and we think about the visions that make up the book, several years after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, in this chapter, we see marvelous, marvelous things that tell us about how we see that Jesus is worthy of our worship today. We weren't there before Jesus became flesh. We weren't there when Jesus was flesh. But we are here now, after those events have happened, and Jesus is now in heaven. And so we read in this very sacred chapter, Revelation 5, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I, John, wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold." Now that word "behold" in our New Testaments is an attention-getting word. It's an emphatic word. It means sit up and take notice. It means don't just zone through this without thinking. Stop, look and listen. "Behold, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." Look at that word. "Behold, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold," there it is again, an emphatic emphasis on the emphatic. Behold, behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We understand the lamb as though it had been slain to be Jesus, the Messiah, God, the Word. Having been in heaven, having become flesh and dwelling among us, having died for us, rising for us, ascending back into heaven, and now we find him where? In the throne room of God. And the language here again is symbolic about seven eyes and seven horns and the seven spirits. We understand that seven in the New Testament days, and particularly in the book of Revelation stands for a number of perfection, or a number that is complete. And when we think about seven horns, it represents power. Horns are somewhat similar to thrones and crowns that kings wear. And so the seven horns represent complete power. Seven eyes would represent complete knowledge and awareness. And seven spirits over all the earth are complete presence. So there is complete power. There is complete awareness. And that those seven spirits are sent into all the earth, there is complete presence. We sometimes express those as omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. And so we see in that very description of the Lamb that was slain in Revelation 5, verse 6, all the attributes of God are also the attributes of the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain. He is God. We continue reading in verse 7. Then he came and he took the scroll out of his right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, and this is worship. They fell down before him. They sing to him. And what do they sing? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This is worship, because the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that is the Son of God, the Lamb that is our Redeemer, the Lamb that has all the attributes of God, who sees all, knows all, and is everywhere at all times, is worthy of power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature, verse 13, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that is there, the Lamb that we know beyond the shadow of a doubt is the Son of God, our Savior. To Him forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. What a marvelous, almost unfathomable picture we have of the throne room of God. The Lamb that was slain. God the Word, who became Jesus the Christ. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lamb, it says in Revelation 5, that was slain, who died for us, who rose for us, who ascended into heaven for us, and now is there waiting for us. Worthy of worship. And so, we bring ourselves now to bringing and putting all this home and asking ourselves if Christ remains worthy of worship. Was, is, and is to come, the first and the last, if He remains worthy of worship, are you in the right relationship? Am I in the right relationship with Jesus Christ to worship Him? Can I, in the condition I am now living, can I, in the state of life that I am now living and existing, can I and am I in the right relationship with Him to fall down and worship Him? If not, what needs to change? What needs to be different? What do I need to do? What do you need to do to put yourself in the right relationship with your Savior to worship and to have the right relationship with Him? Is it repenting? Turning from sins? Is it being immersed in His name? Is it being restored to faithfulness? What is it? What is it that you can do to put yourself in the right relationship with the Savior to faithfully follow Him? Don't be like those people who heard but refused to see, who saw and refused to acknowledge, whose hearts were hardened. Fall down and worship. If there's something you need to do, if there's something we can help you do, will you please come this morning as we stand and we sing?